folks, this is Pastor Mike Hargard coming to you from Watchman Studio with another Watchman video broadcast. I know it's been a while since we were into this series. I actually, I have like several Watchman video broadcast series going simultaneously, and about two or three of them I haven't finished yet. I'll get to a point on one, and I'll jump on something else, and that's just kind of how I work. But we're going to go back to our Secret of the Seal series. Remember, we were talking about the meaning, the symbolic meaning, the occult meaning. And when I use that term occult, what I mean is the word occult means secret. It means it's hidden, it's buried, and some people don't want you to find it out. The occult symbols on the back of the $1 bill, the symbols that make up what is the Great Seal of the United States of America. And we dealt with the eagle and different things like that. What we're going to concentrate on in this series of the series is the capstone that's on top of the pyramid. Here's a picture of it. You notice that the capstone simply means what it is. It's a cap stone that goes on top of like a pillar or a pyramid. In this case, it is what's called the all-seeing eye. Anuit coeptus novus ordo seclorum means he favors the birth or the undertaking of a novus ordo seclorum, a new world order. And I want you to notice that the pyramid has the Roman numerals of 1776, and that there are rows of stones that build up layer upon layer till you get to the top. The exact number of rows that are on there is 13. So I want you to think about this, because this is where we're going. You have the base of the pyramid. Some guys laid down the foundation, and then some more guys came in with rocks and laid another level on. Then another level, then another level, then another one. All the way till you get almost to the top and you have 13 levels. And then you're ready. Then you're ready to put the capstone on top of the rest of the pyramid. You can't put the capstone on the foundation. It doesn't look right. Isn't designed that way. It's not, doesn't make any sense to us. The capstone has to go upon top of the layers or the levels of the pyramid. That's the focus of this particular series, dealing with the capstone. You cannot put the capstone on until the 13 layers are in place. And I want you to notice that capstone. Take a look at it again. It is that of the all-seeing eye. Now, we're told that this is the all-seeing eye of Providence or the all-seeing eye of God. But I seem to remember from the scriptures that God actually has two eyes. The eyes that, where did Noah find grace? The Bible tells us that Noah found grace not in the eye of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So I don't think that this eye represents the eye of the God that you and I know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is above all gods, the God whose Son is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't think that that is his eye. I think it actually belongs, and so do the mystery cults and the mystery religions and Freemasonry and Manly Hall. They all agree with me. I think this eye, this single eye, belongs to, oh, let's see here. If it doesn't belong to God, then it belongs to the Antichrist, the idol shepherd. There is actually mystery teachings from all over the world about a god with a single eye. You remember the Greeks had the mythology of the Cyclops, a giant creature, think about that, who has one eye right square in the middle of his forehead. Think about that. We're not going to talk about it today, but I want you to kind of keep that in mind. We go to some of the religions of the world. Manly Hall's premise in Secret Teachings of All Ages was that there was one great big gigantic mystery or secret, a secret doctrine. He said that at one time, people of the earth or some people of the earth knew that secret, knew what it was. But over time, it got spread out through humanity. this religion over here, that religion over there. And they all took little pieces of it and separated it from the whole. So instead of understanding in the mystery cults the entire doctrine, you have one person who has part of it here, one person who has part of it here, one cult, one civilization that worships this god over here who is a piece of the overall mystery. In the late Persian Empire, you had the god whose name was Ahura Mazda. And yes, they named the Mazda automobile after Ahura Mazda. He is the god with one eye who sees everything. Then you have, a lot of you are familiar with this one. Only because Marvel Comics has made it known throughout the entire world. If you've seen Thor, if you've seen Thor 2, if you've seen the Avengers, you're somewhat familiar then with the Norse god Odin. And the Norse god Odin, even in the movies, is depicted as having his right eye put out. There's a scripture verse that goes along with that. We'll look at it a little bit later on. Osiris, who is reckoned by some to be the sun god. Here is what Manly Hall said. He said, Osiris is not the sun, but the sun is symbolic of the vital principle of nature, which the ancients knew as Osiris. His symbol, therefore, was an opened eye in honor of the great eye of the universe, the sun. Even the Irish had back in their ancient mysteries and their ancient cults and their ancient religions, they had a god, as it were, who was named Balor. He was the king, get this now, he was the king of the giants. And you look at the name Balor, you see he's got one eye put out. The name Balor has the word Baal in it. So I think that Balor, the one-eyed god, is a derivative of Baal, the god that the Hebrew people just seem to fall in love with over and over and over again. We bring it up to modern times, this concept of an all-seeing eye. Katy Perry, in one of her music videos, she's going around sporting this all-seeing eye of Ra or all-seeing eye of Horus. There it is right there. And I did a little close-up of the little rod that she's using to hold up the all-seeing eye. And sure enough, it's got a winding serpent on it. Just kind of makes you think that, yes, rock and roll really is the devil's music. The technology that's coming out nowadays. I did another series. I'm not sure if I ever finished it. On the singularity, on technology, on the beast, and so on. And there's one company in particular that is about to release something that they think, and I think, is literally going to change humanity. It is going to take humanity one step closer into the convergence. The verging or the merging together of humans and robotics, or humans and computers, humans and the microchip, humans and the computer, taking man one step closer to them merging themselves together. Thus man, here's man, and here is artificial man, you can say iron man. And they are opposites, and they're going to join together now, and a new species is going to come about, a synthetic man/god deity thing. I think that's coming. The company that is putting out this technology, a new form of virtual reality where you wear this headset, and they have made huge advancements in the last, oh, I don't know, 30 years since virtual reality really just kind of started creeping in. I remember in the early days, I used to play on my 2 megabytes of memory, my 386 microprocessor that operated at 25 megahertz. That was back in 1992, running Windows 3.1 and DOS 6. I played what I thought was the coolest thing I'd ever seen in my life, and that was Castle Wolfenstein. It was one of the original 3D, you move around through the castle, open doors, shoot Nazis, find medical packs so you don't die, things like that. I used to play that way, way, way into the late hours of the night. Virtual reality has advanced in such a way now as to where you put on this headset, you have the earphones on, and literally just about everything that you see and hear is coming to you in full stereo, in full three dimensions, because you're looking at it with two eyes, and you are literally becoming one with an artificial world. Your whole, the way you see things, the way you perceive things, the way you sense things around you becomes augmented by what you're seeing through the screen and what you're hearing through the ears. As your head turns, everything on the screen turns exactly that way. If you look up, you see up. If you look down, you see down. If you stick out your hand, you will see a computerized hand in front of you, or maybe even your real hand, but it's going to be a merger of the real world around you. It's called augmented reality. You see an image, a 3D image of the real world around you. Let's say you're in a room, and then the computer then will display various things electronically in that same room. It's a merger of things. What I'm getting at is the name of this particular virtual reality device that has not even been released yet on the market is called the Oculus Rift. Oculus means the eye. And notice their symbol. The Oculus Rift, the symbol is the all-seeing eye that emblazons the top of the pyramid. It is that capstone. It is the ultimate of all things. It's the goal that's trying to be reached. It's the idea that Lucifer planted into the minds and hearts of mankind back in Genesis chapter 3 that yes, you will become a god, or you will be as the gods. Your eyes will be opened, all three of them, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So this eye represents an eye-opening event. It represents illumination. It represents knowledge that God told mankind not to have. And so mankind says, well, God says I can't do it, so therefore I'm going to do it. And that is at the core of what that all-seeing eye is. So, let me read to you a chapter out of the Bible. I'll be using the King James today, like I did yesterday and all last month and last year. And, you know, for the last, 20-some-odd years, I've been using the King James exclusively, because there's things in this book that you just won't find anywhere else. There's clues that help us to see what is going to happen and what is happening right now, right in front of our very eyes, both of them, all right? Now I'm going to read this chapter because I read this several years ago and I made some notes on it because I knew something, there was something about this story here. It's about Manasseh the king. And there was something about this years ago that I noted I thought was interesting. Made some notes on it, just kind of put it aside. I figured God would show me more when it was time. And I was reading through this again here not too long, let's say several weeks ago, and something just grabbed my attention. There's a pattern here and a story. Remember what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, that which was is that which shall be. There is no new thing under the sun. The rivers all run down to the sea, and yet the sea is not full. And what happens to all the water when it runs into the sea? It goes back up into the air, falls back down as rain, and where does it end up? In the rivers, which go back into the sea. We see things like that happening. We see that this Bible not only is a complete record of what has happened, I believe that it is a complete record, typologically, of what will happen. Let me get into it. Let me show you what we mean. I'm going to be reading out of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. You grab your King James, you read along with me. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. That's pretty young, isn't it? And he reigned 55 years. Now there's some numbers here that have already got my attention. Chapter 33, and he's 12, and he reigned 55 years. There's something about this, and I'll show it to you in a little bit. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, likened to the abomination to the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, here's what we're going to do. There is a list here, starting in verse 3. If you've got your Bible open and you have it on your computer screen or whatever, there's a list here of things, and I'll show you that list a little bit later on, actually itemized. But let me read to you this list of the things that he did. First of all, verse 3, he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Baalim. Remember that? Remember Baalim? Baal is was the lord of all these pagan civilizations that were around Israel. And Israel was constantly being influenced by them, and they constantly went after Baal and worshipped this false god or other false gods rather than worshipping the one and the true God. And remember, in Ireland, they had a one-eyed king of the giants named Baelor, who I think his name comes from Baal. Sort of like the word Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a variation of the name of Baal. Jezebel has Baal's name in it, and so on. So anyway, we have, they reared up altars for Balaam and made groves. And if you've ever driven down some of these towns and cities in America and drove by a house that had a real nice, pretty little garden in it, a little nice little shrubbery and trees, and then there is some sort of grotto with the statue of the Virgin Mary in it. That's what that is. They made flowered groves and little arbored places and put the statue of their fertility goddess in it. That's what the groves were, and it's still being done to this day. Only it sounds more spiritual now and more godlike, because now it's Mary and baby Jesus and all this stuff. But God said, don't make idols of anything that is in heaven or in the earth or beneath the earth. God said, don't do it. But anyway, Manasseh did it, still being done to this day. They made groves, worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Verse 4. See, this is a long list here. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. In verse 6. This guy's evil. He doesn't just like drink a little on the weekend. He doesn't just, you know, like play cards every now and then, or, you know, watches an R-rated movie sometimes. This guy is nothing but pure evil. And here's something, I want to stop right here. Here's something that just really jumps out and grabs me. He's 12 years old when he begins to reign. And automatically, he is diving into the world of the occult. If you think that letting your 12-year-old son or your 12-year-old daughter, if you think letting them read Harry Potter and the Twilight series, if you think letting them play online Dungeons and Dragons type games, if you think it's a good idea for them to have their own laptop computer so they can go and sit in private and look at, well, I don't know, anything they want to on the internet, if you think that's okay, I'm telling you it's not. Actually, the Bible's telling you it's not. The Bible is showing you and telling you what happens to a 12-year-old boy when he's allowed to do whatever he wants to do. He started out just exactly like other boys and girls who live in this world today. At 12 years old, already know magic, magic spells, witchcraft, sorcery, the names of other gods. But you say, well, they all just put that in the fantasy realm. Let me tell you something. As a man who once was 12 years old, who used to read fantasy fiction, I never played Dungeons and Dragons, but boy, I wanted to. I can tell you, and read all kinds of comic books, I can tell you that yes, you you read a story like Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and things like that, and wizards and Gandalf the Grey and all of these elves and everything like that and magic spells that take place. You read these things and understand that that in itself is not real. But you also know at 12 years old that witchcraft is real. Casting spells are real. Scrying, looking into a bowl of water and looking at the reflected image, looking for, get this, a god who's down inside that water. Those things are real. And as a 12-year-old boy, there is a part of me that was thinking, I wonder if I could do this and get away with it. Because I was in church. My mom took me and my sister to church faithfully. I sat in Sunday school and learned Bible verses just like everybody else did. Had Bible drills and, I mean, the whole thing. But still, there was a part of me that at 12 years old, I was wondering if I could maybe get into a little magic and get away with it. So anyway, 12 years old. And then verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times. Let me turn it right here. Also, he had observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, up until this point, God is angry with Manasseh, but he's allowing Manasseh to continue on. Manasseh is into building altars for gods. He's into worshiping Baal. He's worshiping the host of heaven and serving them. Then he's passing his children through the fire. And he's into witchcraft and he's into all this stuff. But there's one thing that he did that really set God to anger. And it's in verse 7. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Did you see what he did? Now he's practicing witchcraft. He's got altars in the courtyard of the temple. He is worshiping the host of heaven. He's doing a little witchcraft. He's contacting familiar spirits. He's wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And technically, that's really what all the other nations of the world have done. Here's the one problem, though. All of the other nations in the world did not have a place where God himself put his own name there, his own authority. There wasn't a nation in the world that had a house called the house of the Lord, the temple of the Almighty God. Oh, they had pagan temples. They didn't have the one temple that Solomon built that was dedicated by the Holy Spirit himself in the presence of Almighty God. You remember that? Go read, what is that, First Kings 8? Boy, it's amazing. They didn't have that. Manasseh, in all his evil deeds, finally goes the extra step. He actually goes farther than any other king of Israel ever even thought about. He took an idol, a carved image that he made. He went inside the temple of God and put that image right inside the temple of God. Now God is angry. And he's going to deal with this. He's going to deal with Manasseh. And right about this time, God's saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, I think I've had enough here. And it wasn't too long after this that God brought Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Judah and into Jerusalem and wiped them all out. Took them all into captivity, took them all into bondage, took that temple. I mean, after all, it's been defiled. That temple has been defiled. He put an idol in it, a carved image in it, and it doesn't belong there. That's God's house. And so Nebuchadnezzar came in, took everything of value out of the temple, burned it to the ground, scattered the stones everywhere so that nothing was left. When they come back 70 years later, there's nothing left of that temple. They're going to have to rebuild it all over again. So here's the thing. Manasseh actually did worse than any king, than any other king of any other kingdom in the world. He went that one extra step and he put that carved image right in the middle of God's own house. So you're saying, okay, Pastor, right now I don't see the connection here. You're talking about the capstone, the all-seeing eye. Now you're talking about putting an idol in the house of God. What's the connection? What I want you to do is follow along with me. And I'm going to lay this down line upon line, precept upon precept. We're going to look at here a little, and we're going to look at there a little. And we're going to look into and examine the pattern that God shows us in this particular chapter. The numbers, I think, are there. They're important. They're there for a reason. I've told you this. Anytime you see a list in the Bible, count it. Make a note of it. If you don't instantly understand it, make a note of it. God will give you understanding later. So we're going to deal with this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we're going to look at its placement. We're going to look at the patterns that God has in there. We're going to try to get some understanding of this. The first thing that I want to show you is, and you can do this yourself. You can check me out on this. Go to purebiblesearch.com. If you own a Linux, a Mac, or a Windows machine, you can download and install free of charge the Pure Bible Search software. It has a feature on it. And that feature is, if you can think of any number between 1 and 1,189, you put that into a little box there. Let's say you want to go to the 500th chapter of the Bible. So you click on it, pull up 500th chapter, and it'll take you right to Psalm chapter 22. 500th chapter of the Bible. That's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you wanted to go to the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. If you wanted to go to the 1,000th chapter of the Bible, just pull down the little bar, go down to 1,000, hit it, and you'll end up at John chapter 3. If you wanted to look at what was the 4th chapter of the Bible, that's easy, that's Genesis 4. Or the 40th chapter of the Bible, that's easy too, that's Genesis chapter 40. If you wanted to find out what the 400th chapter of the Bible is, you just use the software, or you could count them yourself. It's quicker this way. Use the software, click down to the 400, hit it, and it'll pull up 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is the 400th chapter in the King James Bible. We're going to see what that means. Let's look at this number 4 very briefly. Things of 4 or 40, 400, 4,000. I don't think it goes any higher than that. Those numbers all have a common theme, a common idea. We go to the 4th chapter of the Bible. We find out that that's where Cain slew Abel. That is a foreshadowing of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Cain, who was of that wicked one, slew righteous Abel. His blood cries from the ground and so on. I've taught on that. But that's like a proto-gospel, a picture of the gospel in Genesis chapter 4. When we see the number 4, we're to think of spiritual things. Because after all, the Gospels, the New Testament starts at the 40th book of the Bible, which is the book of Matthew. There was a space between Malachi and Matthew where God never spoke between Malachi and Matthew, and that space was, that interval was 400 years. Pretty interesting. So now we're in the 400th chapter of the Bible. And we look again to Genesis chapter 4 as our model. 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Hebrews 11 verse, I like it, verse 4, basically tells you the story, what happened in the 4th chapter of the Bible. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Then we go to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We see Daniel is seeing the vision now that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream of the image, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the legs, thighs of brass, the feet of iron, and the toes of part iron and part clay. So we have an image of the fourth kingdom, Daniel chapter 2. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. I want you to look at that, the great sea. Interesting. I'll show you what I mean in a minute. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. In verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we're seeing this number 4 here, 4 or 40 or 400, as being relevant to the fourth kingdom. We have the four beasts coming up out of the sea. We have the fourth beast coming up out of the sea, and he's different than the other three. Remember, Manasseh, in the 400th chapter of the Bible, what he did was way far different than any other king before him, or any of the other kings of the earth, for that matter. He went the extra mile, took the extra step, went up the extra level, and put a carved image right inside the temple of God. Are you kind of catching where I'm going with this? Then he says in Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. We talked about that video called the King James Code series, the number 4. I go into detail about how the Bible describes for you. You know, everything that we see in this world here is in three dimensions. It's like this way, and this way, and this way. That's three dimensions. And yet Paul mentions breadth, which is this way, and length, which is this way, and depth, which is that way. But he mentions a fourth direction, that of height. Remember where God is. He's in the height of the heavens. He's up there. The number 4 references the spiritual realm. So in Ephesians chapter 6, when we look at what it is that you and I are wrestling against, what it is that we work against, what it is that we actually fight. I've had people ask me, Pastor, have you ever been threatened by people? Well, yeah, kind of crazy people. Have you ever had like the Masons or the Illuminati come after you and make a threat to you? No, can't say that I have. And they kind of wonder about that. But I say, well, let me tell you something. The real attacks that I get don't come from men. The real threats that I receive don't come from humans, even evil ones. They come from spirits. Every time I go to Kenya, I get beat up when I go over there. Not by people, by devils, principalities, powers. In fact, let's read it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'm going over there again. Every time I go over there, I deal with those devils, those rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. I deal with those in Migori, Kenya. One of the strongest attacks that came on me. It all happens right up in here. And I noted that in Migori, they have 2 Muslim mosques. And these mosques, you can tell them from every other building in Migori, and that they're always these square buildings, 4 corners with these 4 towers, these 4 minarets coming up out of them. And they're almost never lined up with the street. they're lined up with the four cardinal directions, north, south, and east, and west, because their little witchcraft religion says that they have to be facing a certain direction in order to really honor and please God. And if they don't face that direction, then God is angry with them. I'm telling you, that is elemental witchcraft, is what it is. And there is a dark, heavy spirit over the town of Migori, Kenya. We preach some good messages out there. But I had to fight these guys. I did warfare with them. I battled them because they were beating me relentlessly up here. It's not something that I want to go through again. But if it means preaching the gospel to people, I guess I will. Because God's gospel is worth it. Somebody say amen. So you get the understanding of this number four. This is like a replacement gospel. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the 400th chapter. It's like a replacement gospel. Instead of God living in this house, we have a false god. An image, a carved image living inside of the house of God. In the 400th chapter of the Bible. Now here's something very interesting. Let's go back. Remember back in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees these four beasts coming up out of where? The sea. He says it in Daniel 7:7. He said the fourth beast coming up out of the sea. And this is a little piece of information that I've had in my notes for years. When I first began to start counting things in the Bible and searching by counts and so on. And it just stood out to me as beyond interesting that the exact word sea, S-E-A, is mentioned, there it is, it's mentioned exactly 400 times in the King James Bible. So I want you to think about this. That would make the sea, and by the way, not just this number makes it into this. You'll see it as we look at the verses. But the idea that this word sea, or the concept of a sea, there is an earthly sea? Absolutely. Is there not also one in the spiritual realm as well? So when we look at the scriptures, we see these four beasts, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness, not physical wickedness. Spiritual wickedness. That's the fourth one. So this number four always indicates the spiritual realm. What Manasseh is doing here is a very deep spiritual thing. This is not just some benign, oh yeah, hey, you like what I did with the house of God? I decorated it. I put a real nice statue there. I mean, it just seemed to work well. The whole feng shui of the house of God now looks a lot better because we're not just dealing with putting a physical thing there. This is a spiritual act that he did. And he really got God's attention with this one. And this is what we're looking at. So think of this idea of the sea. And there being a spiritual realm, sea. So, the story of Jonah. You remember that? Let's look at what the Bible says. Verse 15 of chapter 1. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Stop right here. Your King James Bible actually gives the sea an identity, a personification. Not just that. She's a girl. She's a woman. The sea ceased her raging. I wonder who she is. Why is she raging? Well, then Jonah explains it in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. Cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Where did Jonah say that he was? In the belly of hell. The sea. Think of bodies of water, like a sea or river or a lake. What is it that everybody whose name is not written in the book of life, where are they cast into in the last days? The lake of what? Fire. This sea, 400 times exactly in the King James Bible. And the Bible is telling us in these verses that sea, earthly sea, is a representation of a spiritual sea that Jonah was cast into, and he called it the belly of hell. Kind of makes sense now, doesn't it? Because after all, I believe the story of Jonah is true because Jesus himself said it was when he said this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights," where? In the heart of the earth. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said the word heart? Does the earth have a heart? Yes, because Jesus said so. And you're probably going, oh, well, you know, that's just that was an ancient Hebrew idiom or a metaphor. That was really something that the early Hebrews used to say. That no, my Savior doesn't use slack words in His Word. Every word means something. And it means what God says it means. And Jesus said that the Son of Man would be not in the center of the earth, not in the core of the earth, not in the pocket of the earth. He said He was going to be in the heart of the earth. I'll show you why that's important here in just a couple minutes, all right? Exodus chapter 14. You know what that story is? I love these types. That's what we're doing. We're looking at typology. Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites were headed to the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. They were headed there. They could have gone the quick route, couldn't they? But God said, stop, turn. Go over here by the Red Sea. When you get to the Red Sea, stop, because you can't go no further. So they go through this mountain pass over to the Red Sea. And lo and behold, God goes to get Pharaoh, hardens his heart. Pharaoh's going, I'm an idiot. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to kill every last one of those Jews. So God drags Pharaoh and his chariots and his horses over there. It's a mighty army, isn't it? It's like Joel's army. He drags them over there to the entrance there where the Israelites went in. So they have the Red Sea behind them. What color? Red. What color is fire, by the way? Okay? They're at the Red Sea on this side. They got Pharaoh on this side. And they're going to die one way or the other. And they just know it. And they cry out unto God. Look what happens. Exodus 14, verse 27. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. And the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Psalm 68 tells that story. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. You see, they walked through that sea on dry ground and came to the other side. But Pharaoh, what happened to him? He got covered up. Pharaoh, it's a type of the beast, the Antichrist, in the last days. Man, I love this stuff. Are you starting to see the sea now? See it in a little bit different light? All right? All this has a reason that we're getting to. All right? Revelation chapter 13. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees four beasts rising up out of the sea. Where are they coming from? The fourth beast he sees rising up out of the sea. Revelation chapter 13. is a parallel to that. Daniel is the 27th book of the Old Testament. Revelation, 27th book of the New Testament. That's God's order. That's God showing you. They're connected. They're parallel one to another. Revelation 13:1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Stop right here. We know that that sea that the beast rises up out of in Revelation 13 is the same idea that's seen in Revelation 17, where the beast comes up out of the bottomless pit, which is hell, the deep. When the spirits, the legion, when Jesus compelled them to go into the swine, where did the swine run to? They ran into the sea. They fell into the deep. Makes sense now. And let me just say this. If you wanted to look at every occurrence of the word sea in the King James Bible, 400 of them, I promise you, you would not be wasting time. And I don't care if you missed every one of your favorite TV programs and two or three suppers, I guarantee you, it would not be time wasted. We're not going to do that. Here, you can do that. But you're kind of seeing the sea for what it really is and what it represents. Isaiah 27, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is where? In the sea. Now, do you remember when we were talking about Jonah? Of course you do. It was like 10 minutes ago. We were talking about Jonah and how they threw him into the sea. And Jonah himself said that he was in the heart, Jonah himself said that he was in the belly of hell. And then Jesus comes along and says that as Jonah was in the whale's belly, 3 days, 3 nights, the belly of hell, so shall the Son of Man be where? In the heart of the earth. It's four chambers in the human heart. And here's something that is just very interesting. It makes sense. Because we look at the human heart, and we've done this before. The human heart is surrounded by what? A sea. Salt water, actually. It's called the pericardium. Here's a picture of it. Your heart, your four-chamber heart, the heart of you, just like the heart of the earth, is surrounded by a sea. Revelation 4:6, and before the throne there was a sea, S-E-A, of glass, like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. There it is right there. So think about it. Think about how God designed us. In fact, where did God get the stuff to make us from? The earth. You and I walking around are just little pictures of this great big earth. And I don't have time to get into all that, but just think about it. The beast rises up out of the heart of the earth, rises up out of the sea. Everything that's in your heart that comes out of you does exactly the same thing. It comes from the heart, rises up out of the sea, and is displayed for everyone to see. In Mark chapter 7, he saw all the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites. They were meticulously washing the outside of the bowl and making shiny the outside of the cup and the platter and everything else. But the inside of the bowl, ugh, it's like when you feed your children oatmeal and they just finish it and leave the bowl sit out there. They may have wiped off the outside of the bowl and say, here, Mommy, it's clean. But you know good and well that it's going to take you at least 20 minutes to chip out that dried oatmeal out of the inside of that bowl, because that bowl, even though it looks good on the outside, it's not clean because it's defiled on the inside. And here it was, they were going on about how somebody ate this or someone did this, and Jesus said, You guys just don't get it. You're not defiled by what goes in you. You're defiled by what comes out of you, because what comes out of you comes from your heart. And your heart has got some bad, evil things in it. Mark chapter 7, this is what he said. He said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed," let's count them, "evil thoughts," adulteries, that's 2, "fornications," 3, "murders," 4. That's interesting. I'd stop right here. I just picked up on this. Murder's the 4th one. You know where the first murder was ever performed in the Bible? In the world, actually. Genesis 4. This Bible, it's right, okay? Anyway, murders. Thefts, that's 5. Covetousness, 6. Wickedness, 7. Deceit, 8. Lasciviousness, 9. An evil eye, dun-dun-dun, look at there, that's number 10. Number 11 is blasphemy. Number 12 is pride. Number 13 is foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So watch this. Here's what he's telling you. He's telling you that you've got 13 things in your heart. And let's be honest. I'm looking at this and I'm going, let's see, evil thoughts. Yeah. I got them in there. I sure do. I don't like for them to come out. Every now and then, one of them does. I know I've got them in there. Where are they doing? Here's 13 things that Jesus said was inside of your heart. And what happens is they come out of your heart, which means they rise up out of the heart, come up out of the pericardium, through the pericardium, symbolically, of course. They don't puncture your pericardium, but they come through the sea that God designed around your heart. It's just like a beast coming up out of the sea. The beast of Revelation, what chapter was that? 13. Think about it. So here we have 13 things coming out of the sea, coming out of the heart of man. And isn't it interesting that the capstone of the New World Order sits on top of a pyramid and actually rises up out of that pyramid with 13 layers of stones on it. There's 13 levels, 13 rows of stones on that pyramid, and the Great Seal of the United States, the back of the $1 bill, and that all-seeing eye is what comes out of those 13 things. You think about that. You ponder that for a while. This Bible is opening our eyes to what really is going on in this world. There is a beast coming. The Bible gives us the clues. He's coming up out of hell. He's coming up out of the pit. He's coming up out of the heart of the earth. He's coming up out of the sea. Every one of those things is pictured right inside the human body. I want you to just think about that as we move on. Let's go back now to 2 Chronicles 33. So we've got this idea, it's the 400th chapter. And here we're taught that 13 things come out of the heart of man through the sea, and that's what defiles a man. There's another thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 about Manasseh. Let's look at it. The Bible says Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, as I'm reading this chapter, and I'm seeing that Manasseh, he's 12 years old, and, you know, we talked about that, and he reigns 55 years. I had already seen that number, and I had some notes on what it was. That number, 55, okay, you could say like a multiple of 5. Think about this. I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. I think it's related to this number 5. Think of the fifth trumpet that sounds. And for 5 months, these devils come up out of the pit, and they sting everybody, and man wants to die and cannot do it. For 5 months on planet Earth, no one dies. No one does. That's impossible. But for 5 months on planet Earth, no one dies. So we have the number 5 related, I think, in this case, to death. That's Genesis chapter 5. The 5 books of the law, Paul called it the law of sin and death. So we have this kind of this idea with the number 5. But here's what's really interesting. When I saw that Manasseh reigned 50 and 5 years exactly, I remembered what I saw in the scriptures. The name Satan, S-A-T-A-N, just the name Satan, mentioned exactly 55 times in the King James Bible. So is the word devils. Devils is mentioned 55 times in the King James Bible. Isn't that interesting? You have Satan, the Lord of the devils, and devils, both mentioned 55 times exactly. Get the Pure Bible Search software, type in the word Satan 55 times, type in the word devils 55 times exactly. Here's the 55th chapter of the Bible, Exodus 5:2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Sounds like Pharaoh's got a little bit of devil in him, doesn't it? He's Satan. He says that I don't obey the voice of the Lord. I don't know who that is. He's not my God. That's devils. That's Satan right there. 55th chapter of the New Testament is, "But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Dun, dun, dun. Now we're seeing a recurring pattern, aren't we? Satan 55 times, devils 55 times. 55th chapter of the Bible is Pharaoh who doesn't know God. 55th chapter of the New Testament is, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." In fact, Luke 11, 55th chapter of the New Testament, let's find out what else it says. "But he, knowing the thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided," Satan is mentioned 55 times, "also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils," there it is, "through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of..." I love this. "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And I kind of know where I'm going with this. I'm just grinning from ear to ear. Here it is. This is the 55th chapter now of the New Testament. And in this chapter, he mentions both Satan and devils, both of which are mentioned 55 times exactly. And he mentions here casting out devils 55 times. And Satan 55 times in the 55th chapter of the New Testament. By the way, how did he say he did it? He says in Luke 11, 29, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet." There's that connection again. And then in verse 34, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, dun, 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 thy body also is full of darkness." Wow! What a connection our Bible is making here. We have the 55th chapter of the Bible. We have Satan mentioned 55 times. We have devils mentioned 55 times. We have an evil generation seeking the sign of Jonas the prophet, who came up out of the heart of the earth, hell itself, through the sea. And then we have him teaching us about the light of the body being the eye. And if the eye is single, you know what he means by that? I have two eyes, and they both see things from two slightly different angles. But when I hold my finger out here and look at it with my two eyes, I see one finger. You know what that is? My vision joining together so that I see a single image. And I see it in three dimensions. But when your eye is evil, the body also is full of what? Darkness. And he mentions, and I was talking about this, he mentions that he cast out, and back in Luke 11, 55th chapter, he cast out devils with the finger of God. He doesn't go, you know, like that. You know what the finger of God is for? Watch this. Luke 11, 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Exodus 31, 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. You know, I like this. I like stuff like this because here we have Moses in the Old Testament being given a book written in stone with the finger of God. Now we have Christ, the mediator of a better testament, a better covenant, coming down to this earth with the word, the book in his hand. And he says, I can do these things, cast out devils with what? The finger of God. Now I'm going to show you something, how Jesus cast Satan himself out of his presence. You remember? Jesus, in the 40th book of the Bible, the book of Matthew, Jesus is spending how many days in the wilderness? 40. And at the end of the 40 days, he's very hungry, he's very thirsty, he's very weak. And Satan comes to him to tempt him. He tempted him three times, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And Jesus never sinned. Do you know how he cast Satan out of his presence? He did it with the Word of God. And I don't know what prompted me to do this, but I did this several years ago. I was looking at Matthew chapter 4, where this story is, and for some reason I just felt compelled to count the words that Jesus spoke to the devil that made him leave. Matthew 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's 22 words. Matthew 4, 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's 12 words. Matthew 4, verses 10 through 11, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. 21 words in verses 10 through 11. 22 plus 12 plus 21 is, oh wow, 55 words. Here he is in the 55th chapter saying that he cast out Satan and devils, both mentioned 55 times. And so here he is, and with 55 words, he casts out of his presence Satan, who is mentioned 55 times in the King James Bible. Now we're back to Manasseh, who is 50, he reigns 50 and 5 years. So we understand a little bit more about that number, about who or what it represents. It represents nothing but pure evil, Satan and devils together, and an evil eye, and an evil, wicked generation. All of those found in Luke chapter 11. So now we're back to Manasseh. And we see the numbers here. We understand why it's important, where he is, 400th chapter, the number 55, and so on. But if you were to just kind of put all of that aside, there's still something remaining here in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that as I read this here a few months ago, it really just got my attention. And I'm going to introduce the concept, and then we're just going to leave it for this week, and we're going to pick back up on it next week and see exactly what's going on here. So I was reading this, and I noted that just like you can't put the capstone and hang it midair, it needs 13 levels to sit on top of it. You can't really put the capstone on the bottom foundation. I mean, it just doesn't work. It doesn't look right. It's not very high, is it? There's something about that I'll show you. Okay? So here's what I got to thinking. Manasseh, when he was 12 years old, he didn't just wake up one morning, 12 years old, wow, I've been king for a whole day. Wonder what I can do. I know, I'll carve an image and put it in the house of God. Didn't happen that way. The Bible actually gives you a list of things that Manasseh did. A list of things that he involved himself with. A list of rituals and practices and evil things that had consumed his life so much that after being just totally flooded over with the waves of the ungodliness of the witchcraft and the sorcery and the perversions that he was a part of, no, he didn't wake up when he was 12 thinking he should put a carved image in the house of God. But after he did all of these things, that's what brought about the idea that finally came into his mind, I'm going to put a carved image in the house of God. Here's what I'm getting at. When Manasseh finally decided to do this, it was a progressive road that he went on. One layer or one level at a time. You see, because I kept telling you about this list in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, what I didn't tell you was that the things that he did prior to putting this carved image inside the house of God, there was exactly 13 things that he did. Let's read them. You open your Bible, 2 Chronicles 33. We'll start in verse 3. And I've got them listed up on the screen. You'll see the order and the progression that he went in. Number one, he built again the high places. Two, he reared up altars for Balaam. Three, he made groves. Four, he worshipped the host of heaven. Five, he served them. Six, built altars in the house of the Lord. Seven, built altars for all the host of heaven. Eight, he caused his children to pass through the fire. Nine, he observed times. 10, used enchantments. 11, he used witchcraft. 12, he dealt with a familiar spirit. 13, he dealt with wizards. 13 levels that he walked up. 13 steps that he took. 13 Masonic initiations. That's in the York Rite. York Rite has 13 levels, not 33. And in the York Rite of Freemasonry, you've got to climb the ladder just like everybody else does. You can't be given... See, this is all Masonry at its best. Masonry has a secret doctrine. You join the York Rite, you can't get the secret at the first level. You can't just walk in the door and say, yeah, I'd like to be a Mason. I'd like to be one of them there Masons. Right? What do I got to do? Well, I heard y'all have a secret. What is that secret? Well, sir, it's like this. And they don't tell you the secret when you first walk in the Masonic Lodge. Oh, no, 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 no. You've got to walk up the ladder, the stairwell with 13 steps on it. And finally, when you get to that 13th step, now they're ready to give you a secret. But the problem is, it's still veiled. It's still sealed. They may tell you something. You have no clue what it is you're dealing with and what you're talking about. Masonry guards its secrets very carefully. Even on the Scottish Rite, you walk up 33 levels. You get to the 33rd level, some people think, oh, the 33rd degree guys, they know everything. I don't think so. I think the secret is still veiled in many of their hearts. They don't understand it. They were told what it was, but remember, Albert Pike said, we lied. Oh, we lied to them. We told them, hey, this is the secret. And they went, oh, wow, I know the secret. And Albert Pike's going, that's not it. I didn't tell you the truth. After climbing 33 steps, They still don't know. And so here's Manasseh. 13 things that he does, just like rungs on the ladder, just like steps on the pyramid. The all-seeing eye is waiting to be placed at the top. And here is Manasseh. The devil's got to get him there so that Manasseh makes the choice that he's going to put a carved image in the house of Almighty God. And I read that and I went, Lord, your Bible's right. In this world right now, this world is being taken on a stairway ride to finally making an image to the beast, and the image of the beast is going to live and speak and cause everyone to receive, and to cause everyone that didn't worship it to be killed. The false prophet is going to cause everyone to receive a mark in the right hand or forehead. If they were to come out today and say, everybody, listen up, okay? Well, we're going to put a mark on your right hand or in your forehead. Is everybody ready for that? I don't think it's ready yet. But I think that we're being taken on a stairway ride, and the New World Order and the powers that be and Satan himself and all of his devils, 55, are being taken. They're taking mankind up those progressive steps so that when they finally get to step number 13, now they all collectively are ready to say, let's put an image, an idol, inside the temple of God. That's when I was reading this, that I went, Lord, that's what it is. That's what's going on right now. So when we come back next week, we're going to examine what these 13 things are. Okay? And you'll see, as we progress through this list, you're going to see this is what's going on in the world right now, and you'll say, you know what? The Bible's telling us. This is why all of these things are going on in this world right now. Mankind is being taken up to that 13th step, that 13th layer of stones and the pyramid on the back of the $1 bill. Mankind is, when they get to that 13th step, they're going to be ready to worship the beast who sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You study these things out on your own. Go through the Bible. Find out what the high places are. Find out what these groves were. How they worshiped the host of heaven. How they served them. The altars. Children passing through the fire. Observing times. Study these things out in your scriptures. In your King James Bible. When we come back together, we'll look at them. We'll look at how they are applied and how they're seen right now. Are we building high places right now? You just wait and see. We are. All right? It's been fun to be with you today. It's been fun to share all this with you. I hope you learned it. Go back, listen to it again. Let these things go in your mind. Study them on your own. Get the software. Make sure what I told you was right according to the Word of God. And then we'll see you next time. All right? Bye-bye.